All right, I'm told that these things, this looks like it's a medical situation that's being addressed, and so we'll continue to be praying as help is sought. While that's happening, we'll continue to keep this in our prayers. I invite you to join me in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 through 14. Well, if you can believe it, this is our last week in the book of Isaiah. And so we're going to be starting by looking at 66, 1 through 14, but really we'll be covering the last two chapters of Isaiah together. It should be on the screen, but I invite you to turn with me there as we will be flipping back and forth between these two chapters. 66, 1 through 14. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied for her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. This is the word of the Lord. You know, as Jesus entered the temple in Jerusalem that day of the triumphal entry, though many were rejoicing, you might recall Jesus was weeping. He was weeping because, as Luke's gospel put it, they did not know the time of their visitation. Visitation is a heavy word in Scripture. It's a dense word. It conveys that period in which God miraculously draws near, in which God comes to heal and to judge, in which he comes to save and to show his enemies his indignation. The crowd called out, "Hosanna," which Kelly reminds us meant, "Please save." And we pray that. We pray that now. We pray that for this young woman as the lights of the emergency vehicle flash outside our window. Lord, please save. Unfortunately, they, in calling out for salvation, they didn't see that the Lord they were looking for had entered into his temple, and they missed it. And Jesus wept. He wept at the coming destruction of the temple, the coming destruction of Jerusalem. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. You know, guys, we sang some weighty songs here before the sermon this morning. For his returning, we watch and we pray. We will be ready the dawn of that day. Will we? The world will rejoice when the King returns. He will come to save and to judge. And so I'm going to pray now that we would be ready, and that even now, as Christ is present with us here, we would see him and respond. Would you pray with me? Father, we lift up again this young woman. We ask, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. Hosanna, O God, please save and rescue her. And we cry out that for her and for all, Lord, would you save? Lord, we ask, and rightly so, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we also pray, Lord, forgive us our transgressions. Give us grace this morning to hear, to tremble at your word, and to repent, that we would be healed and ready, Lord, for that day. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Here, at the end of Isaiah's incredible, magnificent work of prophecy, the prophet lays out very vividly two characters and two destinies. The one character, or two roads, I will call it, in Israel, is the merely religious character. This is whom he describes when he talks about the temple being too big to contain him. In 66:1, heaven is my throne, the earth my footstool. What house would hold me? Why does he say this? Because the merely religious had confined God to their religious practices and cult. Solomon, when he dedicated the first temple, prayed the same prayer. God, you fill the heavens. Will this temple contain you? Surely not. And yet, religion, mere religion, is an attempt to manage. It's an attempt to manage God. This is why he goes on to denounce the very things he commands in his law regarding sacrifices. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. One who sacrifices a lamb and breaks a dog's neck. A grain offering is like pig's blood. What? These are all the things you commanded. And here Isaiah returns to the very beginning of his book of prophecy. Who's commanded this trampling of my courts with all your bloodshed? They could have said, well, you did. It's right here. And God's point is, but you're merely manipulating me. You're playing a religious game. And your sacrifice, your worship, it's empty ritual. I've had enough of it, God says in Isaiah 1. I am done with your sacrifice. I am done with your public worship. In attempt to keep God even at bay, 65, turn with me to 65, verses 1 and following. chapter 65. This is a beautiful response. Remember last week, 63 and 64 was this prayer. The centerpiece was this prayer for God's presence. Where are you is the repeated question. And the longing of that prayer is, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And it's as if God's responding to this prayer in 65, verse 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. Paul applies this in his day to Gentiles who received the gospel, but of his own fellow Israelis. He says this, quoting verse 2, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. Interestingly, it's not that Israel sought the Lord and couldn't find him. God has sought them and couldn't find them. God's even described here as one who is pleading. One moment. Karis, is everything okay? She's doing fine. Thank you guys for your patience and your prayers for her. Their religion was an attempt to actually keep God at distance, to keep his commands from penetrating their hearts. If they went through the motions, then God surely will leave them alone. Where I'm doing what you asked me to do, is that not enough? It is an attempt to manage God. And in doing that, they end up inventing their own religion. They're not truly following the law. One commentator says, this rejection of God arises from self-confident adoption of an individualistic lifestyle based on personal imagination. Verse 3, a people who provoke me continually to my face. There are people who, verse 2, follow their own devices. Divine revelation, this commentator says, the basic reality of the people of God has been ousted from its fundamental position and replaced by individual preference. It also becomes a method of self-righteousness, a way in which I can be better than you. Religion becomes a way in which I can exalt myself. Look what he goes on to say in 65, verse 4 and 5. You who essentially you've turned my godly religion, my orthodoxy, into paganism, sitting in tombs, spending the night in secret places, eating pig's flesh. The broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. Who say, look at verse 5, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. It's the holier than thou's. Religion is exalting us above others, this mere religiosity. And my question for us this morning is, do we treat Jesus like religion, a shield from the divine demands, as fire insurance while we play with fire? Does grace mean we can lighten up on obedience? It's gloriously true that Jesus took our place on Calvary, enduring the wrath of God in our place so that we are no longer under condemnation but declared right with God. Praise God for this. But it's also wonderfully true that Jesus became like us, not only to take our sins upon himself, but so that you and I can become like him. That we might become obedient and faithful and meek, good, truly good, like down to the depths of your heart, good. That's why Jesus took on flesh. He became like us so that we might become like him. So this is the second road. It's the road Christ took, the servant of the Lord. And from his obedience, we read back in Isaiah 53, from his death, his sacrifice, though he was cut off without any children, yet he would see his offspring. In Isaiah 54, we don't read about a singular servant of the Lord. We start to read about the servants of the Lord. And this is who we read about here in 65. In 65 and following, we read verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster and they say, don't destroy it, there's a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. In other words, I'm going to preserve Israel despite their empty religiosity and their rejection of me because of the faithful within it. Verse 9, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. They will inherit the land. My chosen shall possess it. My servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks. The valley of Achor, that means the valley of trouble. It has a troubled history. It will become a place of rest. For my people who have sought me, unlike the merely religious who have avoided God and they use religion to avoid him, these are those who seek God diligently, honestly, sincerely. They are the servants of the Lord. We see in Isaiah that they're not just faithful Israelites, they're faithful foreigners. They're called the servants of the Lord as well in Isaiah 56. They are the offspring. They are my chosen. They are the people who sought me. They use the religion not to deflect from God, to silence God, to say, I've done enough, but to yield, to draw near to God in spirit and in truth. Is that how you use your faith? To draw near to God in sincerity. They are later described here in 66, verses 2 and 5, as the meek, the humble. Look at verse 2 of 66 again. All these things my hand I have made, and so all these things came to be because of me, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit. We've seen that before. Isaiah 57:15, God says, I am holy and I dwell in a lofty and holy place and with him who is lowly and contrite of heart. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be humble and contrite? It means many things, but it means at least this, that they are repentant. They are repentant. I'm going to ask you a strange question. When's the last time you've repented to God? Like you prayed a prayer, Lord, forgive me for this sin. I hope you're keeping short accounts with him. Martin Luther famously said, when our Lord commanded repent, he didn't call for a one-time action. He called for the whole life of the Christian to be one of repentance. It ought to mark us hourly. Repentance. I love this quote attributed to the 4th century preacher John Chrysostom. He says this, be ashamed when you sin, don't be ashamed when you repent. Sin is the wound, repentance is the medicine. Sin is followed by shame, repentance is followed by boldness. Satan has reversed these things. He's made us bold to sin and ashamed to repent. But Jesus empowers us to boldly repent. Do you know why? Because if you are honest and tell the truth and confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive every time. One of the reasons why there's so few bold servants, I think, among us as American Christians is because I think we don't repent. We lack the boldness that repentance gives us. Not only are they repentant people, they tremble at his word. He repeats that again in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. The word of God is the most powerful voice in their life. We have a lot of powerful voices in our lives. A lot of Steve Cuss calls them the giants on our shoulders. They can be a parent. They can be a spouse. They could be a coach. They could be your boss. They could be a mentor. What is the most powerful voice in your life? A voice shows up in moments of conflict or tension or confusion. Sometimes the voice is very accusing. That's not the voice of God. Is the most powerful voice in your life this word? Listen to what St. Augustine said about this. He says, after speaking of we had the prophets and Jesus was here, but now, he says, treat the scriptures of God as the face of God and melt in its presence. Do we melt in the presence of God's word, in the hearing and the reading of God's word? Because it is the very voice of God himself. Some joke, do you want to hear God speak? Read the Bible out loud. You'll hear it every time. It's living and active and powerful to change us, to conform us to the image of his Son. Those who walk this road fear God's word more than the threats of men. Verse 5 goes on to say that the servants of the Lord will be persecuted by the religious. Your brothers who hate you, your fellow Jews, cast you out. They excommunicate you for my name's sake. Jesus says, there will come a day when you will be kicked out of the synagogue, and in the name of God, they will put some of you to death. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great, for so they treated the prophets. This can be a great source of fear, but the servants of the Lord fear God's word more than men's, and so they willingly endure. And they know where this road leads that they're on. They know where it goes. They're playing the long game. They know that the fortunes they currently experience, persecution, suffering, hardship, will be reversed. Look at 65, verses 13 through 16. After the prophet lays out the merely religious and then the servants that he will bless, and he speaks of the merely religious in 12 using the same exact verbiage he used in 66. For when I spoke, you did not listen. You did what was evil in my eyes. You chose what I did not delight in. Then in 65:13, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and wail for breaking of spirit. Does this sound familiar? Does it sound a little bit like Jesus' Beatitudes? On the screens from Luke's Gospel, the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus lifted up his eyes and his disciples said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich. You have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Let me ask a difficult and honest question. Which group honestly describes your life more accurately? Which road are you on? These roads lead to very different destinations. One is inside Jerusalem, the other is outside. Sting has a song about the death of his father called All This Time. And in the song he recounts when these two priests come to his house to give the last rites to his dying father. And here's what he says. Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the earth. Better to be poor than a fat man in the eye of a needle. As these words were spoken, I swear I hear the old man laughing. What good is a used-up old world, and how could it be worth having? What the prophet Isaiah offers us and what the Lord Jesus Christ offers the meek to inherit the earth is not a used up old world, but a whole new one. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. The new world will be so new, we won't even remember the pain of the old. Terrorism, what was that again? Cancer? Something about cancer, I can't remember. A new order. John writes in his glorious vision, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And that's what we see described in 66, 7 through 14, this New Jerusalem, born in a day. We read it already, but before she's even had labor pains, this new creation will be. In the twinkling of an eye, all things will be made new. Who's heard of such a thing? A whole land being born in a moment? I, the Creator God, will bring it. A new Jerusalem. It's what God's people have longed for ages. You know what Jews traditionally say at the end of the Seder when they celebrate Passover? You know what the last line is? Next year in Jerusalem. They long, 2,000 years of exile, my friend. They long to be home in Jerusalem. So do all the saints of God. Next year in Jerusalem. There's a great line, to quote another musician, in the song Mountain Goats, or the band Mountain Goats, has a song called This Year. I believe it's called This Year. But John Darnell, who's the lead singer and writer, he grew up in an abusive home with an abusive stepfather. And he was at the age of 17 in the song, waiting for freedom that came at the turn of the clock for his 18th birthday. And the chorus of the song is, I'm going to make it this year if it kills me. But in there, towards the end of the song, is this wonderful line, there will be feasting and dancing in Jerusalem next year. I am going to make it this year if it kills me. I love that. That's that longing for the house of Zion where we will feast, the new Jerusalem. And it is a new order of the world that we can't even really imagine, an order of peace and blessing, the removal of curse. Here the prophet quotes again, and going back to Isaiah 65, as he's laying out this new heavens and the new earth, he references himself from chapter 11. And look at verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. This is almost a verbatim quote from Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, which is also going to be on the screen here. But what's striking is he changes one line. Dust shall be the serpent's food. Does that remind you of anything in the Bible? Do you remember Genesis 3? When the serpent is cursed to crawl on its belly on the dust? And the prophet says, and he will be forever crushed in the dust. He will eat dust for eternity. The curse will be no more. It'll be gone. And who crushed the serpent's head? It's not strictly biblical, but it's accurate. In that moment, if you remember in the Passion of Christ, where Jesus is carrying the cross and he's bloodied and stumbling, and Mary, his mother, is weeping, watching her son suffer this. And he turns to her. Do you remember what he says to her? It's a line from Revelation. What does he say? Behold, I make all things new. He crushes the serpent's head there at the cross. And there Jesus makes all things new. And it's already begun. It's already begun. Those of us who are walking that second road, we've already tasted the renewal of our hearts, the regeneration of our souls, the resurrection of vitality at work within us. We won't even remember the pain of the wounds of this world. We will recall the wounds, but only to praise God for his healing. Just like the lamb still bears the scars in his hand as a reminder, as a sign of his glory. And we will praise him forever. But there is a second destination where that first road leads. Look at 66, 15, and 17 with me. For behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Jump down to verses 22 through 24. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, and the fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Jesus quotes this line in his teachings on hell. Jesus picks up this thread and continues to present in Israel the two roads, the road to the New Jerusalem and the road to Gehenna, this place of horror. And it couldn't be any other way. C.S. Lewis writes, in the end, that face which is the delight or terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. But we're not there yet, my friends. The road still unfolds before us. There is work to do. Look at 66, verses 18 and following. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory, and I will set aside among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, which is Spain, Pul, and to Lud. These are the ends of the earth as far as Israel knew. To the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. They will bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and litters and mules to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring grain offerings, they're going to bring peoples as an offering. The Apostle Paul described his ministry as a priestly offering, bringing Gentiles as an offering to the Lord. He was no doubt reflecting Isaiah 66. My friends, we are called to do justice and mercy now, to build Jerusalem, as it were, even here in our midst, in England's green and pleasant land, and here in Colombia's green and pleasant land. And we do that not only by keeping justice and doing righteousness, but by bearing witness to the gospel. Here, all the themes of Isaiah are coming together, that the servants of the Lord are the witnesses of God to the nations, that their salvation bears witness to the future salvation of others and invites them in. As the servants of God, those who have followed Jesus, we are all of us sent people. We have been sent to the nations. And some of us are sent to the nation here. We bear witness here. We bear witness at work and in our neighborhood and in our circles of friends and family. And some of us will be called to go. Some of you will be called to be part of another church plant, whether here nearby or further away from Columbia. And you must go, because the Lord has sent you. And some of us are called to go outside of this country, to hard and difficult places. Don't assume, my friends, that it's not you. Don't assume that. Is the Lord calling you to go, even to the ends of the earth? June will be Missions Month at Riverside, and we're going to hear from a lot of our missionaries. Landon and Emily Nichols will be here from Germany, who are working with Persian Muslims. Greg Wilson will be here in April. He's our church planner in Manchester. And he's got incredible opportunities. If you just want to explore what does it look like to be a missionary, he does coaching for cross-cultural discipleship. Internships are available if you want to go stay 6 months in Manchester and be part of that church plant. I would encourage you to explore that. The Schellenbergers, who are working in Southeast Asia with a persecuted, unreached people group, will be here as well. And they're looking for help, for artists, musicians. There are many, many opportunities, much more than I could say here. But Jesus came from heaven to us and was obedient to leave his native land to save us. And we are called to be like him, to go. Would you pray with me? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to you, Lord Jesus, and you have sent us to make disciples. Lord, that is not just a burden. It is costly. It will lead us to poverty. It will lead us to tears. It will lead us to persecution. But Lord, that is the road you've called us to. Give us grace, Lord, now to follow you.